Last evening, we looked at the discipline of studying God's Word, and I don't know if you made any changes right away this morning or not. But yes, hopefully we can learn together this week. This evening, I'd like to start out with a story, and this story takes place in the early 1700s. In 1722, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, a wealthy German nobleman, offered his estate in Herrnhut as the refuge for persecuted Christians from across Europe. These refugees came from different denominations, including Lutherans, Anabaptists, and Hussites, each bringing their own theological emphases. While united in their faith in Christ, their differences quickly led to tensions and divisions within the community. Zinzendorf, deeply grieved by the disunity, began visiting homes, praying with individuals, and teaching on the importance of Christian unity. He reminded the community of Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Slowly, hearts softened and the community began to repent of their pride and divisions. On May 12th, 1727, the community signed a covenant committing themselves to love one another, seek God, and live in unity. This act of reconciliation and humility set the stage for revival. In August of 1727, during a communion service at the local church, the Holy Spirit descended powerfully upon the congregation. Witnesses described the event as an overwhelming sense of God's presence, leading to deep conviction of sin, fervent prayer, and an outpouring of love for one another. Zinzendorf later referred to it as their own Pentecost. This spiritual awakening transformed the community. They began gathering for prayer, worship, and Bible study with a renewed hunger for God. Their unity and devotion mirrored the early church described in Acts 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. One of the most remarkable outcomes of the Moravian Revival, as it's known today, was the establishment of a round-the-clock prayer chain. Believers divided into small groups, ensuring that someone was always praying day and night. This prayer meeting, which began in 1727, continued unbroken for over 100 years. This commitment to prayer was rooted in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. For the Moravians, prayer was not just a duty, but a way of life, fueling their relationship with God and their passion for the lost. Now, I don't know if you've heard this story before, but it truly is a remarkable account. These people from this small town, Herrnhut, began a prayer meeting that lasted unbroken for over 100 years. That is dedication to prayer. Now, I don't know who all was involved in that and how that exactly happened. Some accounts would say that the prayer meeting actually began before the revival that it talks about there in August, that there were small groups who started this prayer chain or this scheduled prayer meeting, which led to the revival. And so there's different accounts of how that actually worked. When it began, nobody really dreamed that it would last for over 100 years. But as it began to unfold and the results that they were seeing continued to encourage them, and they continued on for over a century. Another thing that the Moravians were later known for was their vision and zeal for mission work. During that 100-year period, they sent out hundreds of missionaries and established over 30 new settlements, or we might say church plants, globally. They were very active in sending people out to sort of carry on this vision into other communities as well. In a sense, they are regarded as being sort of the first of the large-scale Protestant missionary movements. Well, our topic this evening is the spiritual discipline of prayer as well as solitude. So prayer and solitude. Now, We would probably think of prayer as being a spiritual discipline. That's probably one of the first ones that would come to your mind. It's something that we as Christians do on a consistent basis or on a regular basis. I don't know how many of you would have thought of solitude as being a spiritual discipline, but we will get to that closer to the end. My plan for this evening is to look at both of these topics sort of in the same format that we did last evening. First of all, why do we do this? What is the reasoning behind a life of prayer? And then secondly, how do we do it? Okay, what does this actually look like? And so first of all, why do we pray? Well, according to OxfordLanguages.com, prayer is a solemn request for help or expression of thanks addressed to God or an object of worship. Another site that I had looked at gave a much more basic definition, and it said that prayer is talking to God or communicating with God. And that's kind of the idea I want to hang on to, that prayer is communicating with God. That's what prayer is all about. It's us as human beings communicating with an almighty God. I told you last evening that the Word of God is important because God is important. We said that this is God's Word to us. This is an almighty God, the God of the universe. And He saw to it that we have His words preserved and passed down through the ages. And that is why God's Word is important. Well, in the same way, prayer is important because God is important. If you think about what prayer is all about and that communication with an almighty God, that sort of gives prayer its value and its importance. We are communicating with the God of the universe. Another reason that we pray as Christians is simply because the Bible commands it. The Bible does tell us to pray. In Philippians 4, verse 6, we read, "Be careful in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." The word careful in here literally means full of care. That's what careful means. We might use the word anxious or worried. And so Paul is saying here that we shouldn't be anxious or worried about things, but instead, let your requests be made known to God. I guess we're converting that worry into prayer. And so it is a biblical command as God's people. Be careful in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Once again, we do that through prayer. That's our communication with God the Father. In Colossians 4, in verse 2, Paul says to the people there in Colossae, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." And so praying is a command of Scripture. Okay? We're told that we should be praying. Maybe right along with that or in addition to that, prayer is something that we see modeled and practiced throughout Scripture. According to one study, they claimed that there are about 650 recorded prayers in the Bible. And so we see throughout Scripture that God's people were praying people. God is interested in this relationship with His people, and so we see it modeled throughout Scripture. Another reason that we pray as God's people is because God chooses to work through the prayers of His people. And this is one that I don't really know why God chooses to do this. Once again, if you think about who God is, you know, this almighty God, you know, God can work and move according to His own free will. I mean, He's God, right? And yet, God chooses to work according to the prayers of His people. James 5:16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." You know, God's heart is moved through our prayers. There is power in prayer. My guess is that you have probably seen that power at some point, maybe in your own life or in somebody else's life. But there is power in prayer. God desires to move and work according to our prayers. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us a parable. And this parable is about a man who goes to his friend's house late at night, and he starts knocking on the door, and he tells his friend that, "I have a friend who stopped by, and I need some bread." And so he asks his friend to give him some bread. Well, the friend replies and says, "No, I'm in bed, and I can't get out, or I can't come and give you bread right now." Basically, he says, "Go away." Well, this man continues to persist or insist that, "I need bread," right? Well, in the end of the story, we're told that the friend eventually answers his request and shares bread. It says because of his importunity or his persistence in prayer. Well, Jesus goes on to use that as an illustration of what prayer is all about. He says, in the same way, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And so God works through prayer. And I believe that that is another reason why we should be praying. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." In Jeremiah, the Old Testament, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." Just a couple chapters later, in chapter 33, God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not." And so, these are some of the reasons of why we pray. First of all, prayer is important because of who God is. Okay? It is our connection, our communication with God himself. And then secondly, the second reason we pray is because the Bible commands that. It tells us that as Christians, we ought to be praying to God, taking our requests to him. You know, God invites that. He wants us to bring our requests to him. And then thirdly, God chooses to work through prayer. So moving on then to how. How do we pray? What does this look like? Well, the Bible does give us some instructions and some principles about prayer. In fact, there's one occasion where Jesus' disciples actually straight up asked Jesus, "How do we pray?" Or they said, "Teach us to pray." Asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And to that, Jesus replied, or he responded, and gave them an example prayer. We refer to it today as the Lord's Prayer. And he says, you know, this is how you should pray. Well, some people like to maybe take the Lord's Prayer, the example prayer, and kind of analyze the different parts of prayer and say, well, you know, if we model our prayers after this outline, so to speak, you know, this is how we should pray. And I don't know, maybe there's some value in that. Sometimes people use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, to illustrate or to remind them of different components of what prayer should include. If we use that acronym, the A would be adoration. You know, part of our prayers are for adoration, simply worshiping God for who he is. The C in that acronym is confession. I guess after we focus on God and who he is, we naturally come to this place of confession where we recognize who we are. That's C, confession. The third one then is T, thanksgiving. Part of our prayer should be in thanksgiving, praising God for the things he has done, not just who he is and his greatness, his goodness, but thanksgiving for the things that he has done. And then last of all, supplication. And this is the part where we actually ask God for things. We bring our requests to him. That's called supplication. I don't know, how many of you have heard that acronym before? Acts. Okay, I figured a number of you may have. And I don't know if you try and follow that in your prayer time. I think for myself, I don't necessarily work my way down through those four every time. I do think about it from time to time that I believe our prayers often are a little heavy on the supplication. We often bring our list of requests, and sometimes we forget to simply worship God for who He is, or to thank Him for the things that He has done. And I believe that that is an important part of our communication with God, praising God for the God that He is and the things that He has done. Confession should also be a part of our prayers. And so, I don't know, maybe that will be helpful to you as you think about your prayers. You can open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. There's several principles that I would like to look at as we think about how we pray. Here in Matthew chapter 6, these verses are part of the Sermon on the Mount. And you're probably aware, through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus addresses a number of different topics. In chapter 5, he talks about, he talks about different topics in there. He talks about murder, he talks about divorce, swearing oaths, loving your enemies. All of these are in chapter 5. Then we get to chapter 6, and he talks about giving alms. Lord willing, we'll look at that a little bit more on Thursday evening. But then we get to verses 5 and 6. This is Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus says this, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so the principle that I see here in these verses is that we ought to be praying in secret. Jesus is saying here that when we pray to God, when we communicate with God, he labels them as hypocrites, saying that some people, these hypocrites, will pray in a public place to be seen of men. But Jesus says, no, that's not where it's at. Okay, that's not what prayer is all about. The principle here is that we ought to be praying in secret. He tells his disciples here to enter into their closet. According to the side notes in my Bible, the closet is simply an inner room. So this is at home. This is in private, we might say. But Jesus says that's where we pray. Okay, pray in secret. And thy Father, which is in secret, he seeth in secret and will reward thee openly. And so that's the first principle, praying in secret. Now, does this mean that we should not be praying in public? You know, here in our church services, we pray together. We pray in public. Is there no value in public prayer? Well, no, I wouldn't say that. As we go through the New Testament, there are examples where prayer was used in a corporate setting or in public as well. Acts chapter 13, we have the church in Antioch praying and fasting together as they send out Paul and Barnabas. And so it implies that they were doing this corporately. They were praying together. In Acts chapter 16, it talks about, I believe it was Lydia, or it's where Paul and Silas met Lydia for the first time, and she was down by the river where prayer was wont to be made, it says. But basically, this was a place where they were meeting to pray together. And so prayer in Scripture takes place corporately as well. And yet Jesus is saying here that one of the principles in how we should pray is that we should be praying in secret. I believe that there is strength and there is growth in personal prayer. Like I said, nothing against, you know, corporate prayer, praying together. And yet, I believe as God's people and as a child of God, we need to be communicating with God personally. And that's what I see here. You know, We need to be spending time in prayer on our own, not just here at church, not just, you know, with our family or whatever it is, but on our own, in secret, between me and God. The second principle I see comes from the next verse, and so let's read verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And the principle I want to pull out of here is to pray in simplicity and sincerity. Here in this verse, verse 7, Jesus highlights three different pitfalls, we might say, or three different things that Jesus says are not to be part of our prayers. First of all, he uses the word vain. The word vain is empty or meaningless. And so Jesus says, you know, when you pray, don't use vain prayers. And I think sometimes we might find ourselves doing that, okay? Using words that maybe don't have a lot of meaning. I know for myself, if I stop and really think about the things that I'm saying, there are times when you might shake your head and say, what am I even saying here? You know? And so Jesus is warning against a vain prayer, just using empty words or meaningless words. The next thing he says is repetition. Here again, I think we struggle with this sometimes. If you hear somebody else praying, sometimes it's easy to, you know, pick out or notice the phrases that they will often use. And so we do use some repetitious prayers sometimes. And so Jesus says, be careful with that. Use not vain repetitions. He says that's how the heathen do. The third thing that he mentions in here is much speaking. He refers to the heathen as thinking that they will be heard because of their much speaking. And here again, I think there's a warning here for us. I think what Jesus is talking about here is this idea that, you know, we need to pray in a certain way or use certain language when we're praying. Maybe you've thought about this before, that, you know, someone might enter their prayer voice. And so Jesus is saying, you know, look out for that. Pray not as the heathen do. They think that they will be heard because of their much speaking. The idea is that the more I say, or by using just the right words, Jesus or God is more likely to hear me. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's not the case. And so if we take the inverse of these three warnings, I believe we have the principle here. And the principle is that we ought to be praying in simplicity. Remember, this is a conversation. It's communicating with God. We don't need a flowery speech or to use just the right terminology. But pray in simplicity. I don't believe that, you know, God is judging our prayers and making sure we say the exact thing. And so pray in simplicity. And also pray in sincerity. Okay, this isn't just a show or a performance in any way, but we're praying in sincerity, actually meaning the words that we say. You can turn with me to Mark chapter 11. There's a few verses here that I would like to look at in regards to this third principle. And the third principle for prayer and how we pray is that we ought to be praying in faith. So Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 24, says this, "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." And so Jesus is saying here, pray in faith. He's talking about kind of the posture of our hearts or our attitude as we go into prayer. In verse 22, he says, have faith in God. And then in verse 24, when we pray in faith, or when you pray, believe that you will receive the things that you ask. And here again, I think this can be a challenge for us as we think about our prayers, the way we pray. You know, sometimes it's easy to ask something of God, and we pray, you know, if it's your will. And then when God doesn't choose to heal or answer that prayer in a certain way, well, then we might excuse it and say, well, you know, it mustn't have been God's will. And yet, all along, do we really believe that God is going to work? And so Jesus is saying here, pray in faith. Do not doubt in your heart, he says in verse 23. Believing in your heart that what we ask for will come to pass. James talks about this as well. James chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Then also in James chapter 5 and verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And so Jesus puts a premium on faith, okay? Praying in faith, believing that God will answer and will move according to our prayers. The fourth principle I'd like to look at here is pray without ceasing. And of course, this comes from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And the idea here is that we are constantly living in this attitude of prayer or with a prayerful mindset. You know, sometimes I think we get this idea that we have our set prayer times. And I do believe that those prayer times are important. There are times where we as Christians, we need to have that time of focused prayer where we are communicating with our Savior. Okay? So those are important. And yet beyond that, you know, we're not just limited to that. God is always, you know, one breath away. We can, at any point, at any place, we can breathe a prayer to Him. And so the command here is to pray without ceasing. In Romans 12, in verse 12, Paul says that we ought to be instant in prayer. And I like the picture that he gives here, being instant in prayer. When I was younger, I had a friend who was very quick at taking a picture of the most random things. He would, you know, different times, you know, check out what I saw the other day. Most of the time, you would see his picture that he had, and it would be like, how in the world did you get a picture of that? He was just very quick at, you know, whipping out his phone and snapping a picture of the strangest things, right? And I know there's shortcuts where you hold the power button or whatever, and it takes you right to the camera. But that's the picture I want us to get when we think about being instant in prayer. Our first reaction is to burst into prayer, we might say. Maybe if you're like me, you know, sometimes something might pop into your mind and you're not even sure why, you know, that person came to your mind. Haven't seen them in years and yet you find yourself thinking about a certain person. Pray for them. Or you're driving down 219 and the ambulance is going the other way. You know, somebody needs help. They're on their way to a call. Pray for them. And so that's the idea of being instant in prayer, praying without ceasing. I read a book a while back called The Practice of the Presence of God, and it's by Brother Lawrence. He was actually a monk in a monastery in the 1600s, but he talks about his experience and how there in the monastery, he focused on having a conscious awareness of God's presence at all times, every day. And he told about, you know, as he went about his work, it was like he was in a constant conversation with God. He was always praying while he was doing his work. And so, yeah, that's the idea here, being constant in prayer, or praying without ceasing. And so, remember, we're looking at this question of how should we pray? How do we do this? Praying in secret, pray in simplicity and sincerity, pray in faith, and then pray without ceasing. Well, maybe just a couple tips or a couple things for ways that we can put this into practice. So we're talking about praying constantly or pray without ceasing. But I mentioned it as well that I do believe that we need to have times of prayer as well. Times when we come before God in focused prayer. And so I think probably one of our biggest struggles in this area and in our culture today is that we're busy. Okay, we have places to go and people to talk to and things to work on. We got projects going. And many times, at least for myself, we just don't take the time. And so I would encourage you, as you think about your prayer life, sometimes we say, are you taking that time to communicate with God individually? Yes, we pray together here at church or at meal times or wherever, but are you communicating with God on your own each day? And so allot some time, adequate time for that focused prayer. Second thing, think about your prayers as conversation. Try not to slip into that praying voice or using those cliche phrases. But think about this as communicating with God. Tell him what's on your heart, what you're thinking about, concerned about. Don't forget to adore or worship him. Praise him for who he is and thank him for the things that he's done. And then last of all, as I was saying, keep prayer on the tip of your tongue throughout the entire day. And so think about that tomorrow as you go through your day. Think about the things around you and how you can pray for those things. Be quick on the draw, so to speak, to be instant in prayer. So I'd like to move on yet to the discipline of solitude. And I know I'm running out of time here, but solitude is one that maybe we don't think about quite as much. And yet, I think it does go hand in hand with praying. According to one place I was reading, solitude is one of the more difficult of the spiritual disciplines, and therefore, it's probably one of the more neglected of the spiritual disciplines. Once again, I believe in our culture today, with a fast-paced culture and lots of distractions all around us, we do not take, or generally speaking, we do not take the time of silence and solitude that we should. When was the last time you sat down and simply reflected on what God has done in your life, what God is doing in your life, and spent that time in silence and solitude? According to Carla Gasser, I think her name was, I found an article she had written, and she said, solitude is the spiritual discipline of voluntarily and temporarily withdrawing to privacy for spiritual purposes. The period of solitude may last only a few minutes or for days. Solitude may be sought in order to participate without interruption in other spiritual disciplines or just to be alone with God. And so this idea of solitude is withdrawing from the distractions in our lives. It's intentionally spending time alone, or alone with God, we might say. Intentionally blocking out those distractions and spending time alone in solitude. I have several examples of solitude that we see throughout the Bible, and maybe I'll try and cruise through these a little quicker, but we could look at men like Moses. We're told that he spent 40 days and 40 nights up on Mount Sinai. And, you know, the purpose of that, we know that God revealed to him the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, we might say. Well, you know, that wouldn't have really taken 40 whole days to, you know, reveal that law. And so you know, I had to wonder what else was Moses doing up there. But at any rate, he spent this time in solitude. Elijah, we know that he spent some time in solitude as well. In one account, he actually spent several years in solitude. He retreated to the brook Cherith, where he was, you know, running from Ahab. And there again, I had to wonder, you know, what was that like for Elijah? What did he do throughout all that time, just by himself and in solitude? The Apostle Paul talks about some time he spent in solitude. He claimed that after he was converted on that road to Damascus, he didn't go up to Jerusalem right away. He wasn't taught by the other apostles. He says that he went into Arabia, which was a wilderness. In his words, he says that Jesus Christ himself taught him there. And so he was spending time with God in the wilderness. Once again, I don't know exactly what all that looked like. Jesus Christ himself also gives us an example of solitude. We're told on one occasion that he fasted alone in the wilderness for 40 days. But then there's several other occasions where we read of Jesus going off by himself in solitude. Matthew 14 and 20, verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." And so here in this example, it is coupled with the discipline of prayer as well. But he spent some time alone by himself. Mark 1 and verse 35, we're told that Jesus got up a great while before day and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So here again, giving us an example of solitude, spending that time in on his own or by himself in solitude. On another occasion, Jesus says to his disciples, this is in Mark 6, he tells his disciples to come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. Now, I don't know if he intended to, you know, separate them out all individually or if they were going to rest together, but he invites them to come and to rest, to take a step back from the demands of ministry and the things that they were doing there. And so, why do we practice solitude? Well, I believe there's two reasons here. One reason we practice solitude is to focus on God and to hear from Him. And I would say that this is probably the primary reason. Okay, I'm not saying that God can't speak to us in the busyness of our daily lives. And yet there is a sense where when we are still and quiet before God, it invites Him to speak to us. And 1 Kings gives us an example of that. We have Elijah hiding in the wilderness, and God passes by in a, an earthquake and a whirlwind and a fire. And, you know, God didn't reveal himself through any of those things. But in the end, God revealed himself through a whisper or through a still, small voice. And so I believe that one of the reasons we practice solitude is to hear from God, to focus on Him and to allow Him to speak into our lives. Another reason that we practice solitude is for personal refreshment. Now, I know in our culture today, there's a lot of talk about, you know, meditation and quieting the mind and connecting with the inner self and all of this. And I'm not promoting the whole self-actualization agenda and all that goes with that. And yet I do believe that there is a sense of spiritual refreshment that comes from stepping apart or stepping away from the distractions and the responsibilities of our daily lives, slowing down and reflecting on what's most important, inviting God to speak to us. Like I said, I believe there is personal refreshment in that. There's renewal in that. And so the last part here is to look at how do we practice this. And I think we're about out of time here. And so maybe we will just pick this up tomorrow night and finish up a few tips and pointers about how this actually gets practiced. Like I said, in our culture today, I don't believe that we do it enough. And it's a challenge to do that. Many of us have cell phones in our pockets that are there to distract us, it seems. And so how do we practice this discipline of solitude? Thank you again for your attention this evening. And thank you for being here. And may God bless you as we look at these disciplines in our lives and as you evaluate where you're at in life. My prayer is that God would bring growth in each of our lives this week. So thank you, and I guess you may head back to your seats.